Well, good morning. We are in Philippians chapter 1. We're going to look at Philippians chapter 1. We're also going to see actually just the introduction into Philippians. There's quite a bit of introduction, which I'd like to give just to get a full gamut of the picture we have before us in Philippians chapter 1. We'll call this grace and peace, which is what Dan called it when he taught it a few years back. Philippians chapter 1, we'll just read verse 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we are taking a look at this city, the church, and the letter, and we'll go in that process there. The city itself, it wasn't originally called Philippi, it was called Chronides. It means springs. It was located in the province of Macedonia, nowadays modern-day Greece. It was the Ganges River was just east of the city, and that will make more clarity here in just a moment when we study this in Acts. In 356 B.C., Philip II, who is the king of Macedonia, you know him as the father of Alexander the Great. He renamed it for himself, thus the name Philippi. But that's not where it got its real importance. The importance really fell in 42 B.C. when a man named Octavian and Mark Antony and Lepidus defeated Brutus and Cassius, just west of that city. And so Octavian took that city and he basically recreated it and made it important. At that time, he also took on the name Caesar, Caesar Augustus, and he made Philippi into a Roman military colony. He granted the citizens immunity from taxes. They granted Roman citizenship. It became a miniature Rome, as some people would say. If you here in the state of Texas, we take a lot of pride, or at least some do, in this state. And it's interesting, when you go to other parts of the country, you don't see that quite as much. When you go to New Mexico, there's a certain place called Red River, and there's a place called Texas Reds there. And they have a lot of Texas steakhouses. And it's almost like having a little Texas in New Mexico. It's very similar here, what's going on in Philippi. It's a miniature Rome. It's way outside the city of Rome, but these people have Roman citizenship, and they're very proud people, very proud of being Roman. They also have the main highway called the Via Ignatia. It ran from Rome to the east, ran through Philippi. The city itself, though, is not that big. It's about 10,000 people. That's the city. Now let's take a look at the church. After the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, Paul tells Barnabas, let's go and encourage those churches from the first missionary journey. Philippi was not one of them, by the way. So that's the plan. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps, as we'll see. We see real quickly there was a falling out between Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas wanted to bring Mark along, his cousin, and Paul said, no. He failed us in the first missionary journey, no. And so by God's providence, you've got two different missionary journeys that go out. Barnabas takes John Mark and goes to Cyprus, and then Paul takes Silas and goes to Turkey, modern-day Turkey. What's interesting is the Lord, in his kindness towards John Mark, in using Barnabas, the son of encouragement, helping him along. And so later on, Paul can say, Mark is useful for the ministry. And Peter kind of counts Mark as a son as well in church history. So Paul takes Silas, he picks up Timothy at Lystra, and he plans to revisit churches in southern Asia Minor, which is modern-day southern Turkey. He planned, using that term on purpose, he planned to go west to Ephesus, which was the greatest city of Asia. But the Spirit, it says, did not allow it. So he and his team traveled north towards Bithynia along the Black Sea, but the Spirit stopped them there too. We don't know exactly how, but it's very clear in the text. And so the only direction they could travel was west, and they traveled to Troas, which was near ancient city of Troy. So we're going to take a look at what happens after that. So if you will, keep your finger in Philippians and go ahead and turn to Acts 16. Acts 16. When I say cursory, we're not going to spend that much time. It's just kind of a brief overview of what happens regarding Philippi. Chapter 16, verse 9 through 13. Here we are. They had just came down to Troas in verse 9. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we were staying in the city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. So, Paul gets a vision. And he, basically in the Greek, it's this idea is that we added it up that we should go this way, is this idea. And they basically enter Europe for the first time. Paul, in all likelihood, had already gone to the synagogue. But it doesn't say that in the text. Well, there was no synagogue in Philippi because it takes at least 10 Jewish men to form a synagogue. And so it was a mostly Gentile city. And it seems like Paul had received this vision. They're in Philippi and they're there for some days, the text says. And now he's going, where's the man from, you know, who was calling out to me in Macedonia? Well, it's interesting. They go to the riverside because that would be a place of prayer for the Jews. And there we see a bunch of women having a women's prayer time. And here's what happens. Well, first off, let me tell you very quickly. As far as time, this is AD 50. AD 50. It's the place of prayer. And so let's find out what happens. Verse 14 and 15. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Literally, this idea, you have Lydia, who's a proselyte. She's a Gentile, but following the Old Testament. And God opened her heart. And isn't that interesting? That's exactly what he does with us. Dan spoke quite a bit about this, and I'll just tell you some of these things, but Ezekiel 36 is so clear. What happens at their point of being born again is God takes out the heart of stone and he puts it in the heart of flesh. It's a new heart. He grants us faith, repentance. We believe. It's a gift of God, and it certainly has happened to this woman. It's the first European city reach for Christ. And let me put to bed something that has been spoken about in Islamic circles and sometimes in circles that think that all Christians are racist. There's this view that Christianity is a white man's religion. It could not be further from the truth. On two points. Number one, Christianity began in the Middle East, not in Europe. And secondly, let's remember God took Christianity to Europe. He did that. Now, at the same time, he took it also to Africa and Asia as well at these particular time periods. And yet the reason why Christianity took hold in particular in Europe was many reasons. But part of it is you'd have to say in sovereignty, it was God. It had nothing to do with the inherent goodness of people with white skin. My goodness. Certainly, you look at the case in Europe, that's hard ground for the gospel. It is quote-unquote post-Christian. And you know who's following right behind them? Canada and the United States. So it's fascinating because it has everything to do with God's sovereignty, because you see, missiologists will tell you, where is the gospel exploding now? Latin America, Africa, and Asia. In the same ways that it seems to be dying in other parts of the world. So, don't listen to that stuff. That's garbage. Continuing on, verse 16 through 18, let's continue. It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us and was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." She continued doing this for many days, but Paul was so greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. So remember, when you witness to people, if God in his kindness should so save them, you know what follows quickly thereafter? Opposition. Every time. Every time. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you as so something strange were happening to you. No. As soon as this happens, all of a sudden you've got this demon-possessed girl. She's demonized. And she is saying truth, it seems. And yet Paul is saying, we don't want this press. This person is demonized, and she made quite a bit of money for these other people. And so he's so sick of it. You can imagine Paul preaching this woman, "Here are servants of the Most High God." He's finally like, this is enough. And cast the demon out of her. But note what happens. Here comes the persecution, 19 through 21. "But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, 'These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans.'" Are you catching the anti-Semitism here? You certainly should. These people are Jews. We are Romans. And what are they saying? They're saying they're breaking the law. They're throwing our city into confusion. Now, just to be very clear about that, whenever you speak the gospel to others, it will bring them into confusion. And it's not because what you're saying is confusing. It's because they are so confused. You, for the first time, are laying truth out there. They don't know what to do with it. Are you calling me a sinner? Is that what you're saying? They're coming face to face with the law of God. So when it talks about in Acts 17, these people are turning the world upside down. They're not turning the world upside down. They're turning the world right side up. The problem is that people are in confusion. They're in darkness. They're death, walking. So that's true in a certain sense. Yeah, Christianity does that. But it doesn't throw out confusion. It throws out truth. So here's the persecution. Here's the anti-Semitism. Now 22 through 24, the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into the prison, commanding the jailer to guard them secretly. And he, having received such a command, threw them, very strong language, into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. These fortune-telling owners are so angry. They have lost their business. They say that they are breaking the law. Well, actually, fascinating thing, they are breaking the law by hitting Paul with sticks. That was against the law to do to Roman citizens. You don't do that. So they put them in the prison. This jailer, you know, the idea in the Greek is he throws them. He's not treating them kindly. When you put a man in the stocks, you separate his legs out as far as they can go. And it'd be very painful. See what happens, though, the response of Paul and Silas. Verse 25 through 27, "But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped." What are Paul and Silas doing? They're praying. They're singing. And did you catch that? The others are listening. Ladies and gentlemen, people are listening to you when you speak to others about the gospel. Others. I love what Dan said. He says, that's the providence of God. God puts you where you are to be his ambassador. Sometimes that is in very dark places. For God's people, every providence is some way, somehow, for our good. And it's an opportunity for us to do good. Amen. Finally, verse 31 through 34, and then we'll go back to Philippians. For 28 through 34, we'll just go through it all. "But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Do not harm yourself, for we are all here.' And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' They said to him, "Believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. So, interestingly enough, the man's about to kill himself. He's going to. And Paul stops him. This jailer who had abused him, Paul says, "No, don't do that." And then he says, "What must I do?" And Paul doesn't tell him what he must do. He tells him what he must believe. Believe. It's not your actions. You can't work your way to the Lord. It's grace alone. And not only does he believe, but his entire family believes. And for the first time, Paul has some idea when he thinks about that vision of the man from Macedonia. Oh, finally, we've got some men in this congregation. And so we've got men, women, and children in this. And Paul is right there with them, with Silas and Timothy and Luke. And Paul encourages them, teaches them. 11 years later now, the congregation is doing well. And they encourage Paul in prison through the hand of a man named Epaphroditus. Luke may have stayed in the city to establish the new converts there as Paul went on. The Philippian believers sent Paul money more than once. And Paul probably visited Philippi again on his third missionary journey in AD 57. It's my opinion that the Philippians might be Paul's favorite church because he says just some pretty wonderful things about them. That's the church itself. Let's take a look at the letter and then we'll go into the text. The author is Paul by inspiration of the Spirit. Paul was a prisoner at the time. People don't know where he wrote it from. Some would say Caesarea, others would say Ephesus. I think it's Rome, and most would agree with that. The reason why is because he refers to the palace guard in chapter 1, verse 13. He mentions Caesar's house, chapter 4, verse 22. It's during his first Roman imprisonment, AD 62. It's where he wrote Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon. Those are called the prison epistles. And yet, I don't want y'all to miss this. If Paul is anything, just by his very nature, he's a man of action. Do you remember? He's going out to Damascus to arrest believers. And then once the Lord saved him, it's not like God changes our personality when we become believers. I get the idea. Paul was pretty type A, man of action. And you know what the Lord has done? He stuck him in prison to write letters. And I don't want to detract the Holy Spirit's work in writing those letters. I'm so thankful for them. But don't ever forget this. Paul was a man of action. And yet he's going to rejoice in what the Lord is not letting him do. So we see the purpose of Philippians. I would say, first off, it's to reassure the Philippians. They had sent a letter, a gift for Paul by way of Epaphroditus, who had become very sick, almost died. And yet he's recovered. Paul's sending him back. And he really wants to build him up amongst the church. We don't know what the church thought of Epaphroditus, but Paul is saying really high regards for him. There's other purposes for writing the letter. Number two, to express the gift that they had sent. Number three, to announce Timothy's gift to them. Number four, to warn them of the Judaizers, these false teachers that were in their midst. And number five, to express his desire to revisit them and deal with a problem with two women that needed to reconcile. The focus of Philippians is Jesus Christ. 104 verses, but there's 51 references to Christ by name. And as Chris alluded to earlier, it is the epistle of joy, being joyful in all circumstances. Unlike Corinth and Galatia, those letters, there's no sharp rebukes or major problems. Philippians is the most positive and personal letter to a church that we have, that Paul has written. So, lots of background. Let's take a look at verses 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting, Paul does not use the word apostle here. He certainly could. He does with the Corinthians. He has a warm relationship with these people, and he doesn't have the need to do so. He mentions Timothy not as a co-author, but as a fellow worker who brought the gospel to the city. Romans 13:10 says, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. You see what Paul is doing with Timothy? Love always seeks to build others up. And so Paul isn't saying, I, Paul the apostle, and Timothy, this young punk friend of mine. He says, Paul and Timothy. Puts him on the same level. That's just fascinating to me. Love always seeks to build others up, and he's doing that. And he calls themselves bondservants of Christ Jesus. Literally, it's we are slaves of Christ Jesus. It's the word doulos. It's normally translated servant. And yet, beware, the word does not bear the connotation of a free individual serving another. You know what I'm saying? It denotes slavery. It denotes bond service. It carried negative connotations, just as they would today. If you were to meet somebody and say, hey, what do you do for a living? Well, I'm a slave. They would say, that's disturbing. And yet for the Jews, there was an optimistic honor about it. They are the people of God. And so the nation of Israel in Isaiah 43:10 is called slaves, slaves of God. Moses in Joshua 14:7 called slave of the Lord. David, 2 Samuel 7:5, slave. Elijah, 2 Kings 10:10, slave. So like the Old Testament Jews, we also are the people of God, and we are slaves of the Lord. And what is it like to be a slave of God? Well, the world thinks it's horrible. But for us, we know the words of Jesus. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. And yet the reality is, let's not forget this, we belong to someone else. I constantly have to remind my dog that. He's a very sweet dog, but he's a terrier, and terriers can be very stubborn. And sometimes I'm like, okay, it's bedtime, let's go. And he'll look up at me and I'll go, no, 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 come on, let's go. And then he'll turn his head and look the other way and I go, oh no. And I'll pick him up and I'll take him to his bed and I will remind him oftentimes, you're not your own. You don't belong to you. You belong to me. And we get that and we laugh at that. But the fact of the matter is how much more true is that of God in us? Because we are not just his children. We are his what? Creation. The dog is not my creation, but he does belong to me. So Paul and Timothy says, we are slaves of Christ, and so are we. Sproul wrote about this in a unique way, the way R.C. Sproul does. He says, despite the differences in grammar, syntax, vocabulary, and more, various languages often display remarkable similarities to one another. A good example of this is the word for the assembly of God's people, the ones owned by God. In English, church. In Dutch, kerke. In German, Kirche. All of these words sound alike and are spelled similarly, having a hard K or CH sound at the beginning of the word and an R in the middle. The reason for all that is that these words find their origin in Greek. This term, quote-unquote, belonging to the Lord, is derived from the Greek word Lord, kurios. It's a good term for the church and its equivalents in other languages because the church is chiefly that group of people who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. I told my wife the other day in a moment of confession, I said, one thing is I hate about myself. And she said, what's that? I said, if I could just let go of my agenda in life, I'd be so much happier. And just trust the Lord's agenda, realizing that there's nothing wrong with planning, of course, but ultimately I belong to someone else. Paul and Silas are telling them that because he's going to show them that they also belong to someone else as well. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, the word is holy ones, sanctified, set apart. As one of the commentators said, we do not achieve sainthood, we receive sainthood. We have always believed as Protestants that we are not achieving sainthood. The Lord gave us sainthood. We are saints in Christ Jesus. The term is used more oftentimes than any other one regarding of who we are. We are the church. We are followers of the way, but we are saints, holy ones. We are in Christ. As Paul and Timothy were in Christ, so we are also in Christ. So when Christ died, we died. When he rose, we rose. And we have now, as Dan said, we have now been joined to his supernatural life. And now it goes into other aspects and it says, all the saints, including the overseers and deacons. And I can't help but wonder, maybe the Philippian jailer was one of these by this time. Overseers, it's the word oversee. It's the term episkopos. In the plural, it's episkopoi. But it means epi, meaning over, and the Greek skopos, meaning view. And it's a person that oversees the church in this particular way. If you've ever heard the term bishop and you're like, I hate that word, it's so ecclesiastical, but it's not scriptural. Actually, the word bishop is just the shortened term of episkopos, piskop. And they eventually just called it bishop, bishop. They oversee the church's teachings, their lives. Jesus Christ himself in 1 Peter 2:25 is called the overseer of your souls. He is called the bishop of our souls. Another more common term found in the New Testament regarding bishops or overseers or elder. The term is interchangeable. We see this in Titus 1 and Acts 20. Elder is one who is older in the faith. Presbyteros, you've heard of the term Presbyterian church or presbyters. It's once again just a shortened verb, a shortened term of presbyteros. Shepherds. We'll talk about shepherds in a moment. But elders and overseers, they shepherd, they teach, they pray. You may wonder, well, what about pastor? How does pastor work into this? Well, the Latin language always sticks its nose in things. Pastor is really the Latin term of the English shepherd. So when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, the good shepherd lays his life down the sheep for the sheep. You could easily just to say, I am the good pastor. The good pastor lays his life down for the sheep. And you go, yeah, I don't like that translation. Well, once again, Latin stuck its nose in there. And interpreters, I think they've done us wrong. I think they should always use the term shepherd. Because I think it's, well, it's just our English term. It's better. But a person, regarding the term pastor, remember, pastor is not an office. It's a gift. It's a gift. People that have a gift of shepherding, those are people that have a desire to tend or care for. The term pastor can be used to describe Old Testament kings and can be used to describe overseers and elders, but really that's the term that should be used, elder and overseer. It's always done. They're always in the plurality, just like here at Believer's Chapel. And yet, with time, what happened in church history? Well, with time, you eventually had one guy who was the bishop and the others who were the priest, a shortened version of presbyter. And so the priest kind of worked for the bishop, or the way we do it in the American vernacular is the elders kind of are the yes men for the pastor. It's the way it is in many churches. Sometimes the elders are much more powerful in a very biblical sense, and they would see the pastor as just one of the elders. I don't know why they can't always use just all the term pastor. Calvin wrote about this, actually. He says, afterwards, meaning after Scripture had been written, that you've got two offices of deacons and elders. There was never a third office of a separate pastor. He said, with time, There crept in the custom of applying the name bishop exclusively to the person whom the presbyters in each church appointed over their company. It originated in a human custom and rests in no scriptural authority. He noted that Jerome, perhaps writing in the AD 300s, used this Philippian greeting right here in his letter to another elder to prove that there was no difference between an overseer, elder, or pastor. No difference. It's so interesting. And you go, well, how did that sneak in then? Because I grew up with a church that had a pastor, and maybe they didn't work with elders. Maybe they just worked with deacons. Like, how did that sneak in? I think it's human nature. I think each of us want one man. Just give me one person I can look to. I think it's in us. And it's almost like we want a king, even though we already have one. So I'm very thankful. Let me sing the praises of the chapel. I think there's a true version of plurality of leadership here. Over 20 years ago, when I first came here, I met Dan for lunch. Many of you have heard this. at Chili's at Casa Linda by White Rock Lake. And I asked him, I said, Dan, I don't fully understand the ecclesiology of Believer's Chapel. Are you the pastor? And he said, well, actually, Jesus Christ is the pastor. And he quoted John 10:11. He goes, I'm an under-shepherd, you know, an elder, an overseer, just like the other men. I'm paid full-time, and I do the lion's share of preaching. That's 1 Timothy 5:17. And with time, I began to kind of imbibe that. I'm like, oh, that makes sense. And then I told him one day a compliment, but it came out wrong. I said, you know, one thing I really love about this church is that you could fall over dead one day, and we'd be fine. I don't think he took that well, but as you know how congenial Dan is, he, you know, he smiled, and but I thought that didn't come across the way I wanted it to. Point of it is that you've got a plurality of elders, and that's God's grace, and that's wonderful. Now, before I go on, I need to say one other thing. Please, I beg of you, some of you will take what I just said and use it as a battering ram against other churches. Don't do that. Don't judge other churches. God makes straight licks with crooked sticks. There's many a humble solo pastor out there, and he's doing great work. And God is accepting his service. I just think that scripturally, you've got two groups. You've got elders, and you've got deacons. And that's the way it's always meant to be. Deacons. Let's talk about deacons. Diakonos is a singular. It's one who serves. There is some truth in that we are all deacons. I know that sounds strange, but it's the Greek term for servants. We're all servants. Table servants is what the original idea was. Yet there are also recognized servants who are appointed by the church as deacons to serve in various ways. We see this in Acts 6. The poor widows were being overlooked, and they set apart some men to do this. The main job of deacons is serving. It tends towards the material needs of the church. Just to be clear about this, too, deacons are not elders, but they are official servants. Many times in American Baptist churches, the deacons kind of played a role of elders, but that's not what they do. They're important. I'm not saying they're not important, but they are the official servants. Deacons are not, quote-unquote, junior elders. I know I've been a part of church before that they said, well, we're going to make this guy deacon, and with time, we'll move him up to eldership. So that's not the scriptural idea. They're not junior elders. They serve under the elders. They have specific responsibilities that are different than the elders, except for they're really actually just incredibly similar, except for in two areas. Elders are called to be hospitable, meaning lover of strangers. Deacons should do that as well, but in particular elders. And then elders are supposed to be apt to teach. Doesn't mean deacons don't have great doctrine, but elders are in that particular role. Now, question, can deacons teach? Well, of course they can. One of the best teachers in the book of Acts is Stephen in Acts 7. Ray Smulin here at the church is a fine teacher. Val Mansfield, several others, Chris Splawn. And yet that may not be their primary role. It might be sometimes, but it might not be. Let's continue on and we'll finish up. Next, Paul combines the Greek and Hebrew readings and he says, grace and peace to you. Grace and peace. It's interesting. Grace was a term that was used to welcome Gentiles. That was the term they would say, charis. Peace, that's our Hebrew word shalom. And notice what Paul does. Combines them together. Why? Because they already are combined together in the person of Jesus Christ. And he uses that. So that's a good way to say hello to folks. Grace and peace. There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. And first off, grace. What is grace? That's God's unmerited favor. If you can earn it, it's not grace. Paul wants to showcase that to the Philippian believers. It's the work of God through grace. He elected us before time began. He didn't choose us based upon anything else in us except for his love. Dan spoke about this, that you should be shocked by the grace of God in your life. Incredibly shocked. It should blow you away all the time. Why it doesn't? Well, Anselm had said, you have not yet considered what a heavy weight sin is. You see, you're so clouded with your own sin, you don't realize the idea that God set his grace upon you. It should blow you away every moment of the day. We should be probably running up and down Central Expressway, just crying and praising the Lord for his grace in our lives. Peace, he says. Peace is the resulting experience of harmony due to the grace of God. These people had it. Notice this. They had it, but we have it as well. It's a vertical peace we have with the Lord. It's the horizontal peace that we have with one another. And also, it's this personal peace, contentment that we have. Paul had it, and he wanted the Philippians to have it. And let's just be honest. Do we really have it? I mean, we do, and yet too oftentimes we don't imbibe in it. We seek to find our peace in the world, the stuff of this world, and so we don't experience the sort of peace that Paul is going to encourage them to have, this peace and joy. In conclusion, Paul wanted grace and peace for them as he had himself. Yet remember, ladies and gentlemen, he's sitting in prison, in chains, waiting for a trial before Nero, who by this time was becoming an enemy of all believers. And yet he was at peace, even joyful. Duncan says, if the book of Philippians is anything, it is happy and calm. The very thing that we Americans are not. Even when with our freedom and our stuff, we worry a lot, and that's harmful. Read something not that long ago that anxiety and stress result in insomnia, high blood pressure, chronic disease, and early death. Maybe a man who can write about peace from a jail can teach us something about peace and joy. The book of Philippians unlocks the doors of all that. The doors to contentment and calm and peace was really a single key. It's given in that little statement, in Him. Or as he also says, in Christ. That's where we find peace. Peace and joy also increase as we know Christ. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. Thank you, Father, for this starting of the book. We praise you for your grace in our lives, that we have vertical peace, we have horizontal peace, we have personal peace, only because of the blood of Christ. And yet too often times we don't swim in those waters. And so we pray that you would help us as we study your word, as we seek to live this out, that you would help us, that we would just enjoy the peace of God today that we have in Christ. In his name we pray it. Amen.